All right, Matthew chapter 4, go ahead and turn there. This is Jesus testing in the wilderness, and I am so excited to talk through this with you guys tonight. I think it's going to be a blast. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And notice if you have the NIV, there's a little note next to tempted, and in the margin at the bottom it says, the Greek for tempted can also mean tested. Really interesting. So the translators, when they get to that point, they have to figure out, okay, is this a testing or a tempting, or is it a little bit of both? And I think what they probably did at this point was, there's another scripture in James where it says that God does not tempt us. Remember that one? So the translators here said a better translation would be that he's tempted because this is the devil. This isn't God testing. Like in the scriptures, God tested Abraham's faith. Remember that? Abraham and Isaac? Go back and read it. But here, it's clearly tempted. So notice, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit, but then tempted by the devil. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Okay, pause. We're going to pick up more momentum, but I got to just insert a couple things before we keep going. Notice, Jesus is hungry. Now, I don't know about you, but depending on how you grew up and how long you've been following Jesus and what kind of your faith background is like, you may or may not see it like this, but when I really started following Jesus at about age 17, a senior in high school, and went off to college and got connected into a great church and was growing, and at that time, 25 years ago or whatever, in the church, when we read and talked about Jesus, we really, really were excited about Jesus as God. So in other words, every time we read about a miracle that Jesus did, it was like, yeah, Jesus did miracles because he was God. Or the prophecies that were fulfilled, you know, Hebrew prophecies from the scriptures fulfilled by Jesus were like, yeah, this proves he is God. See, something was going on at that time in my formative, you know, thinking as a follower of Jesus that outside the church, in the culture, people were saying, well, Jesus was just a good teacher. So inside the church was like, no, we have to make sure everybody knows and is equipped and is ready to defend that Jesus is God. The reality, as we know, is Jesus is 100% God and 100% human at the same time. How does that work exactly? I don't know. There's been like over 2,000 years of church history and great minds parsing that out, but that is the reality. Now, here's the thing. When Jesus does miracles, and when Jesus fulfills prophecy and does all that Jesus does he do that by the God power, he's 100% God, or by the human power, a man filled by the Spirit? Well, it's interesting because in Philippians, I'm going to give you the answer. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that even though Jesus was 100% divine, he set aside those powers. He didn't play the God card. Instead, Jesus models for us what it's like to be human, to be filled by the Holy Spirit, and all that is actually possible. So when you think about that, as we read through the scripture, let that inform you. So when we read a verse like this, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Was he hungry? Yes. And it wasn't because he forgot to take like his God pellets or something. He was hungry because he was a human, like you and like me. So let that kind of frame how we read the rest of this, okay? Verse 3, it'll go a lot faster. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and had him stand at the highest point of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and this is kind of funny, right? This is the devil quoting scripture to Jesus. It is written, and he does it poorly, out of context, but anyways, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. all of this I will give you. And now Satan totally overplays his hand. If you will bow down and worship me. It's like the first two didn't work that were a lot less complex. And now he's like, well, just worship me then. And Jesus is like, what? Get away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. And that word attended is also the root word for served. And what's actually happening here is the angels are coming and they're feeding and bringing Jesus food that he really, really wanted. So really interesting, right? Right before this, in the passage from last week, the heavens part at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down, the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the very next thing that happens is Jesus is led off into temptation. And the way that we're going to look at this is in layers. The way that we're actually working our way through the entire Gospel of Matthew is looking at different layers of meaning and background to understand what's happening. So layer one, are you guys ready for this? Good. Layer one. The basic idea of what's happening, layer one, is Jesus is showing us what it's like to resist temptation. But notice this. In the beginning, and for most of our modern sensibilities and for the mind of our city, the intellectual, secular mind, this is a tough pill to swallow. But right out the gate, Jesus and Matthew as an author of Scripture is saying that evil is real. And not only is evil real, but evil is personified in the tempter, the devil, who Jesus calls Satan. And if you're here tonight and you're new to this story, you're exploring who is Jesus, that may be really challenging, and that's okay wherever you're at in your understanding of this. But we look to Jesus and what Jesus teaches and believes, and Jesus believed there was evil personified in this character, Satan. So we believe that as well. And if you look around the world and you think about what's happening, the injustice, the abuse, the lack of care for people made in God's image, how humanity treats one another, it doesn't take much more than just scrolling through a news feed to think there is evil. There is wickedness. And what Jesus actually says is that his kingdom that's to come, and we're going to learn more about that in the weeks following, but his kingdom is against Satan and against all evil. He wants to bring the world back into rights. Everything that's not as God would intend, good and peaceful and right, Jesus wants to turn back over, and that's what he calls the kingdom of God. It's a direct war against Satan and every kind of evil. So that's how this starts, and maybe that's challenging for you, but think about what happens next. Jesus shows us basically how to resist temptation. Notice that when Jesus is hungry, that's when Satan attacks. Satan thinks, like, hey, here's a vulnerable moment, and maybe you've heard this before, and this is real. Be careful when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. It spells halt, figured out later. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. When you are at your lowest in your humanity, that's usually when most of us are prone for temptation. I mean, just think back through your life, and you probably don't have to go very far to when you gave in to something that you really didn't want to, that you know was not pleasing to the Father and not the true nature of who you are. It probably was a time when you were in one of those categories. You were angry and you were tempted to say something that later you're like, I wish I had not said that. You were tired and you gave in to whatever the case is. So that is real. Be careful. But notice this. Jesus is hungry. Satan thinks he can defeat him, but actually Jesus is prepared and ready. What Satan thinks is a moment of Jesus' weakness, he doesn't understand that actually Jesus is in a moment of strength. Jesus has been in an extended time of silence and solitude. Between he and the Father, he's received his identity, he's been marinating in that, and he has deep, deep resolve in who he is as the Son of God and the vocation that's before him. He's had 40 days alone with the Father, fasting, which you're like, after fasting, I would feel very weak. But it actually has, spiritually, if you've ever fasted, I've done it for a couple days. If you've ever fasted before, there is a power and a strength that comes from that. And Jesus has been alone with the Father 40 days, fasting for 40 days. He's strong. And not only that, but Jesus grew up steeped in the scriptures. He knows the Old Testament. So this is another great tip for us as we in our battle against temptation and evil and sin of every kind. You need to know the scriptures. You need to be steeped in them. When our friend Gary Beshears came a few years back to teach about spiritual warfare, and we did like a Wednesday night deal here, one of the things that was so just simple and yet I think impacted us as a community is he said, when you encounter the demonic, read scripture out loud. Quote scripture out loud. If you or someone you know is having demonic dreams or any kind of demonic influence, read the scripture, quote the scripture. I had a time in my life at Bible college when I would go to bed with my roommate who was having intense demonic oppression stuff in his life, and we would read the scriptures till we like fall asleep, and then if he would woke up because of the affliction that was happening in his life, we would read again. The Bible was right there at the bedside. That's how Jesus defeats Satan and temptation. And that's exactly how we should as well. And what's awesome about this is, guys, remember, this is not Jesus using his God power. This is Jesus as a human filled with the Spirit, and he defeats. He does not give in. And that is also available to you. This is a model that you can actually walk in. And if you're here tonight and you feel like you're being beat up, you're stuck in a habitual sin, maybe it's pornography and you're like, well, I don't look at it every day. But listen, if you look at it once a month, that's a pattern. You're trapped. If you're stuck in any sin, there's good news. You are welcome here and there's help. And if it is around the sexual nature, you know, we have groups for men called 423 Men, and for women, 423 Women. We're some of the bravest people in our church meet together in a support format around Jesus and find freedom. If there's anything that you think you're stuck in, you are welcome here tonight because we believe you can be freed tonight. And I think this is an example of that as we see in Jesus right here. It is actually possible. So that's layer one. You ready for the next one? Okay, layer two, Israel in the wilderness. So it's really interesting. Jesus, when he combats Satan, he uses scripture, right? And what's crazy is he uses scripture out of three chapters of Deuteronomy, chapters 6-8. So in other words, Jesus is fighting this battle with a specific passage and specific themes in mind. So I want to turn there real quickly, flip back to Deuteronomy. If you're new to the Bible, that is the fifth book in. Look at the table of contents. If you're not there and it's difficult, just look at your neighbor or just pretend. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the book of Deuteronomy, while you're flipping. This is Moses' speech. It's like the locker room speech before the big game. Israel's about to go into their promised land, and Moses is giving him this pep talk and getting him ready. And a lot of what he's doing is reminding them of what God's done. Okay? So here we go. Are you guys there? Are you ready? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God, this Moses talking to the Israelites, led you all the way in the wilderness those 40 years. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Now check this out. That's right in that section of scripture that Jesus uses three different times to combat Satan. Now I want you to notice these parallels real quick. We're going to put them up on the screen. So wilderness, the setting of Israel during their testing and Jesus during his tempting is the same place. It's in the wilderness. And if you think of scripture and the Bible as literature, you'll start to notice that there are these settings that get repeated. certain things happen in the wilderness. Certain things happen in a garden. When you go up on top of a mountain and you're reading the story of God and God's people go up on top of a mountain, certain things happen there. You're expecting that. And Matthew is playing off of this, and both Israel and Jesus are tested in the wilderness, and that's significant. Also, 40. Israel is there for 40 years. Luckily, Jesus is only there for 40 days. Testing, they're both tested. They both get hungry, and they're both fed by God. Israel is fed manna from God, and Jesus is fed by the angels that come and attend to him. And then finally, this is really interesting, Israel is called God's son, and right before Jesus goes into the wilderness, he's called God's son. So there's something powerful happening here that both Matthew and Jesus see these two events as uniquely tied together. Now, Israel went into the wilderness for testing, and how did they do? They failed over and over. If you remember, it was really bad. So bad that God was like, look, this entire generation, I'm not like picking on you guys, but let's just pretend. This entire generation of Israelites in the wilderness, you did not keep faith. You will not even be allowed to go into the promised land. They literally waited for an entire generation to die off before they could go in and settle their homes. They didn't do super well. But Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. See, the first son, Israel, couldn't pass the test of the wilderness, but the second son did. So remember this, in the overarching story of God, Israel is God's means of salvation. The whole plan was that through this guy Abraham and his children comes the nation of Israel, and through Israel, there's supposed to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, this people group is supposed to go to all the other peoples and represent to them what God is like and bring his salvation to all the nations. How did Israel do? Not super awesome. Instead of going and bringing salvation to the nations, Israel got so far off track, they needed to be rescued and saved. It's kind of like if there was a traffic accident out here and somebody calls emergency medical services and the ambulance is on the way and the ambulance crashes. That's exactly what happened to Israel. Israel is the vehicle to bring salvation, and yet they're totally off track and lacking trust and lacking faith. But Jesus has come and shown that where Israel failed, Jesus will succeed. And not only that, but Jesus is going to go all the way, not just the testing of the wilderness, but he's going to go all the way faithfully to the cross to save not only Israel, but also the world. And what's crazy is Israel came out of the wilderness into the land where they even failed further. But Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and as we're going to see in the following weeks, he comes into his mission and his vocation, and he will go to the cross, and he will succeed. And what's more is, you know, we can probably identify better with Israel and its failure, right? We're called and we are empowered to be like Christ, but we can clearly identify with Israel and all its failure. And this is a moment to just pause and be thankful that all of our failures have been taken on Jesus. All of the areas where we've blown it, where we've wanted to be the best husband or father or son or whatever, and we've failed, all of that, all of the failure of Israel and all the failure of humanity and all of my failure and yours has been taken in Jesus. And we just had a sense that there was maybe one or some here tonight, and you walk in here and you feel your failure weighing on you so heavily. It's like you're wearing a backpack that's overstuffed with rocks and just a massive burden, and you are sitting right now and you feel condemnation from what you've done, whether it was last night or last week or last year or whatever. And if that's you, you need to hear right now that you can be free from that. Isn't that amazing? You can be absolutely free right now. The scripture says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All you have to do is simply give that over. Take off that weight and give it to Jesus. Confess it, turn from it, and you're free. And if that's you here tonight, that is available for you. We're going to do that. So what's interesting is Jesus steps into his vocation as Savior for Israel and the world. All of that hinges on his identity. And that's layer three. Who does Jesus actually think he is? This layer actually really hit me by surprise. As I was looking at this passage, I was like, oh yeah, this is a great model of how to resist temptation. Oh, it's cool, Israel. But what was super shocking to me and actually reframed this whole story for me is the idea of Jesus and his identity and what we can learn about ours. So you guys ready for this? Here we go. Layer three. We're doing this. Jesus receives his true identity from the Father. Before he goes in the wilderness, heavens open, Spirit comes down, and the voice proclaims over Jesus, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Absolutely the most crucial and powerful statement that any human could ever hear, that God the Father would say over you, and in this case, over Jesus the Messiah, that you are his son, that you are his daughter, and that he is pleased with you. More on that to come. But notice that Jesus' identity comes from heaven. Jesus doesn't solidify his identity by what, like, Joseph and Mary said about them. And they probably knew. They're like, you know, he's little, and they're like, Jesus, you know, you might do something really special someday. Your name means Yahweh saves, and we saw these angels. You know, like, they probably were, like, trying to, like, not lay too much on him, but they're like, just be pure, Jesus, because something big is coming, you know? But the reality is that even his own parents, and not his friends, not his family, not his neighbors, nobody could actually give Jesus his true identity. It had to come from heaven. Think about this. Jesus actually needed to hear that from the Father. The reason it's in this story isn't because John the Baptist needed to hear it, although I'm sure it was helpful for him. And it's not that it's just for the benefit of us as the readers. No, it's actually for Jesus. Remember, Jesus as man does not know everything. Jesus does not know everything. He set that aside when he became a human being. And later, as you read through the story, you'll notice he'll ask questions. And the reason he asks questions is because he doesn't know. Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom and understanding. So like you and I have grown and developed, hopefully, through phases of understanding about ourselves and the world around us, so did Jesus as a man. He actually needs to hear this from God. And if Jesus needs to hear what heaven says over him, how much more do we? Isn't that powerful? You're like, whoa, Jesus actually needed to hear, to resolve for the mission before him, for the kingdom of God. Jesus needed to hear and be tested in his identity. And if he did, then for sure we do too. So Jesus hears from God himself that you are my son. And in that wrapped up is this messianic identity. Now, Jesus, again, knows the scriptures so well. So immediately, he's thinking back to Genesis 3. So I'm the one that's been promised to come of the woman and that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Or Isaiah 53, that beautiful imagery of the suffering servant, the one that's going to be despised by man and that's going to have all of the iniquity and brokenness and disease of humanity put on him. Jesus realizes that's who I am. And that is the road set before me. It's so powerful. And not only this, but Jesus, in his understanding of who he is, relates directly to who he thinks the Father is. So who Jesus is the Son of is extremely important. And the same is true of us. If you know who your Father is, your Heavenly Father, if you know who he is, you'll know who you are. If your Father is the King of Kings, that means that you're royalty. You're not a peasant. You don't have a poverty mentality of, oh, I don't know if God has enough to take care of me. I don't know if God really cares about me and really can bring healing in my life or really provide for me. If your Father is the King of Kings, you are not an orphan. You are a beloved son or daughter of the Most High God. So, again, Jesus is locked into, this is who I am. This is the road set before me because of what the Father speaks over him. And so then as he goes into the wilderness, Satan goes directly after his identity. How does Satan address him? If you are the Son of Man, if you are the Son of Man, Satan wants to derail Jesus off of his identity and off of his vocation and the road to the cross. So let's look at these temptations one more time, quickly, through this lens of Jesus and his identity. Okay, you ready? Temptation one. I didn't even listen to hear if you were ready. We're just doing this. Temptation one, should the Son of God use his power and authority by the Spirit to make himself bread, to provide for himself when he's hungry, or should he wait on the Father? Jesus says he will trust the Father to provide even when it takes a while, even when he's hungry, even when he has the ability. I mean, think about it. It's not even that turning a stone into bread is wrong. That's not even wrong. This is the guy that turns water into wine and takes like a few loaves and fishes and feeds thousands. Like that in itself isn't wrong. What's wrong is, and the heart of this temptation is, who do you trust? And honestly, this echoes back to the garden, to Adam and Eve, to one tree, one command, and one act of disobedience and lack of trust of, is that right for me to listen to God, or is it right for me to take care of this myself? So here in this moment, Jesus is tempted to take care of his own needs. Sure, he can turn the rocks into bread and do it himself, or he can live out his identity as being the son dependent on the Father and say, no, I'll let the Father provide for me when he wants to and how he wants to. And if we're honest, probably most of us can relate with this temptation to take matters into our own hands. This is a theme throughout Scripture and a theme throughout most of our lives. There are these points where there's something you want and God hasn't provided it, and you're like, fine, I'll just get it myself, you know? And I think about many in our community who are single and don't want to be. Some are single and they're happy. That's awesome. Enjoy that. But some are single and they're like frustrated. They don't want to be. And there's a massive temptation to go to Tinder, to swipe right, to just go get it, right? This dude up there smiling, he's like, yeah, dude, it's true. That is a massive temptation. I get it. But will you do that and take it into your own hands, or will you wait and trust the Father that he'll provide? And maybe there's a situation for you, and maybe it's financial right now, and there's things you could do at work where you could fudge the numbers and make it sort out and just kind of gloss over the outstanding balance. But what does that lead to? If you take things ultimately into your own hands, you're off track, you're outside of who God's created you, and you short-circuit the possibility for God to come through. If you are in the waiting right now, you're praying for healing and you're waiting for it. If you're in the singleness right now and you want the solution and he or she is not there, look to Jesus. Look at how he modeled this. A man, a human like you, full of the Spirit, and he says, I'm not going to do this myself. I'm going to wait for him, and he will provide. Temptation number two, should the Son of God test the Father's love and his protection, and should he, like, jump off the temple to see if God will save him? And again, Satan's going after his identity and relationship with the Father. He's like, hey, you know, you should just make sure that the Father really's got your back. Why don't you just go test it? And Jesus thinks, no, as the Son of God, I'm going to walk faithfully in who I am and the road set before me, and I'm going to trust that if my foot does slip, the Father will be there to catch me. Jesus doesn't need to test God. He knows that God is good, and he will take care of his son. Temptation three, should the Son of God take a shortcut to his inheritance of the kingdoms of the world? Now remember, Jesus knows the scripture. He knows, like in Daniel 7, the Messiah will be sitting beside the King of Kings, ruling over everything. Ultimately, Jesus will have all authority in heaven and earth. And in the age to come, he will rule over the cosmos. He knows that. But is this the way to get it? A shortcut by worshiping Satan? I think this is actually the easiest one. Satan so overplays his hand, which is what he does, by the way, even against us. He'll try to get you off the track in little things, and if that doesn't work, it'll be big and overt and so clear that Jesus is like, no, get out of here. Jesus is committed and like solidifying his resolve in this moment to be patient, to go the long, hard road, to trust the Father's path and timing for his kingdom to come. Now, in all of these temptations, notice that it's not so much that the tempter wants to get Jesus to commit this sin or that sin. It's actually much bigger than that. He wants to undermine the trust between Son and Father and derail him from living out his God-given identity and vocation as Savior of the world. It's not about the bread from the stones. It's about derailing this entire kingdom project. It's a distraction from Jesus' identity. And you know, that's exactly what the enemy is still trying to do today. Some of you here tonight, God has spoken to you and given you through prophetic dreams or through prayer or whatever. You know what he's called you. You know who you are in the kingdom and what he's asked you to do. Now, many of you here are like, what do you even mean by that? I don't know what you're talking about. But some of you know, you're like, man, God spoke to me and gave me this vocation that I'm to do for human flourishing and to expand the kingdom of God in this city and around the world. But you've become distracted. You've become off track. Maybe you got into a relationship that led you further away from what you're supposed to do. And if that's you right now, this is a call back to, like Jesus, again, clarify who God says you are and resolve in your heart to walk that path. Satan is the king of distractions, trying to get us off track of our identity and what we're to do. You know, a few weeks ago, a guy came into the office and he didn't call or make an appointment or whatever. He just popped in and he's like, hey man, you know, I took the day off work today because I'm freaking out. My life is out of control. Something's wrong. I need help. Like, can you help? And it was lunchtime. I was sitting, like, it was perfect timing. I was sitting at my desk in the office eating peanut butter toast with honey on it. And I'm like, yeah, dude, you want a piece of toast? He's like, yeah, I've always wanted to have this. He'd never had peanut honey and toast. Have you had it? So he hadn't. So I'm like, yeah, dude, I gave him peanut butter, toast with honey. And we start talking. And he's like, dude, here's what's going on. I'm off track. I'm smoking weed. My sexual identity is all messed up. I'm with this group of people, and I just don't even know what to do, man. I need help. I don't even know where to start. So I'm like, I don't know where to start either, but let's ask God. So we start praying, we start listening, we're asking questions, and through this process, we get to a point of going, okay, let's ask God, and I want you to tell me what you hear. Let's ask him to speak to you. Who does he say you are? Like, who's God made you to be? So he's like, okay, let's do it. So we're there, and I'm like, please, God, say something. Please say something. And his eyes closed, because that's how you pray, eyes closed. And then he's like, boom, eyes open. He's like, God says I'm a worshiper. I'm like, does that make sense to you? He's like, yes. You know, I grew up, it's like my whole family's musicians, grew up here in Portland, and we would worship together. My family all play different musical instruments, and that's who I am. I'm supposed to be a worshiper. And as we talk more about that and kind of, flesh that out a little bit, all of a sudden the other things weren't even the thing anymore. Like smoking pot and the sexual identity and all those different things that he was caught up and distracted with. He's like, those things are petty. Those are nothing. I'm supposed to be square and clear that I'm a worshiper. And if you live out what it means to be a worshiper, all of those other things will fall on the wayside. You see, because behavior follows identity. Whoever you believe you are will dictate how you act. So Jesus resolves with the Father, I'm your son, you're pleased with me, I'm the Messiah. And then out of that place, he goes into the wilderness and he acts like it. Satan's like, well, if you're the son, you should do this stuff. He's like, that's not who I am. I'm the son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to act like this. I'm going to trust the Father. God says to my friend in the office, you're a worshiper. So he's like, oh, how do I act? That's easy. Wherever I go, I try and stay in the presence. I'm like, I've got like this 24/7 kind of connection listening to the Spirit of God. And wherever I go, I bring worship. I bring God's presence wherever I go. That's what I do because that's who I am. You know, there was this study done. I heard this on NPR like 5 years ago, and I went and found it for you guys. You're welcome. But it was a study done in an elementary school in South San Francisco, and it's fun because they play a trick on the teachers. The teachers don't know, but they do this test for these students, like third graders or whatever. Maybe you guys heard the story. It's phenomenal. But they do this test, and they label it the Harvard, you know, something, something aptitude test, and the teacher's like, whoa, okay. And they give it to all the students. And then the guy that's kind of, you know, running this, you know, he's probably some PhD, and they're like, whatever you say. So he, like, you know, he says, okay, I collected all of these tests, and what these tests are going to show is it's going to determine which of these students are on the verge, they're about to bloom into this massive intellectual, what was the word he said, intense intellectual bloom. I'm going to tell you which of your students are going to be just about to blossom into this intense intellectual capacity. And the teachers are like, okay, yeah, that's great, awesome. And he randomly, not based on the test he like throws out, randomly picks these kids, right? Some of you guys are like, well, he just pointed at me. I was random, I was doing that too. He randomly, picks these kids and he puts them in this group and he brings the teachers and he goes, these are the kids. These kids are about to be genius. So, you know, treat them respectfully or whatever. So the teachers do, right? And as the study goes on, the teachers obviously spend more time with them and they're more patient with them. So when like little Jimmy doesn't get it, they're like, oh no, it's okay, you'll get it, you'll get it. You know, they spend time with them. And what happens is the students start to believe this about themselves. They're like, oh, I will get it. And what happened? Their IQs were raised dramatically. The test results are like, right? Because who we think we are determines how we act. So the question tonight then is, who do you believe yourself to be? The Father says he is pleased with Jesus. Jesus believes that. He receives it and acts accordingly. You know, my dad's here, and I don't know if you remember this, Dad, but when I was a freshman in college, 18 years old, went away, I'm living in the dorms, and I'm making some decision, you know, it's like, what do? I can do whatever I want, I'm like in a different city, and I call my parents, I'm like, hey, I'm trying to think, do I do this thing, I don't know what it was, take this job, part-time job or whatever, and my parents were like, I don't know, and then I remember my dad said to me, he said, Gerald, you make good decisions, and those words from my father over, and let's be honest, my teen years, I didn't make a lot of good decisions. So I don't know, God must have given that to you, Dad. I don't know where that came from, but it was the right thing to say at that time. Because what happened was I hung up the phone and I'd like put my shoulders back and my chest out and I was like walking around the dorms. I'm like, I made good decisions, you know? I'm about to do this, who's coming with me, you know? My thinking about myself changed because of the words spoken over me, and then I wanted to live into that. And the Father tonight says over you that you are his son, that you are his daughter, that you have a specific identity and role that no one else can play in the kingdom of God but you. And it's not selfish so you can go skateboard more. Sorry, honey, about that. Really, I am. It's actually so that you can fulfill your role for human flourishing and the kingdom of God in Portland and around the world. And tonight is an invitation into that. Will you say yes? And there's a couple practical steps, and I'm going to do this really quickly, and then we're going to do some listening prayer. It's going to be really fun. Some of you guys are scared. Don't be. Be excited. Anticipating. A couple practical steps. How do you know your identity and walk in it from the Father? Number one, read and believe what the Scripture says about you. Start there. That's where Jesus was. Start there. Read the book of Ephesians. See what God says about you, that you're a holy one, and believe it. Two, take time to do listening prayer. On our website that we've been working on, practicingtheway.org, one of the practices on there is listening prayer, and it's like an exercise you can walk through there. Practice that. We call them practices because you're supposed to practice them. Do it. Learn it over and over again. And do listening prayer like that in community. With your Bridgetown community, maybe you take one person a week or whatever, but like have the group listen to the Spirit and ask God, what do you want to say over Bill? Who do you say that Megan is? We're listening. Speak, Spirit. And let your community speak over you. We have one kind of rogue men's group of guys who all heard their identity. It was from that camping trip. Remember that, Jamie? We did lightning round. Jamie talked about hearing from God, your identity. And then he's like, okay, go. And everybody's like, boom, 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 boom. And he was like, whoa, it's crazy. Well, a bunch of guys out of that were like, hey, you know what? We're going to start like not the accountability group where if you like look at porn, you punch each other in the face. We're not doing that one. We do not do that here, okay? It's another church. Instead, they're like, we're going to do an identity group where every week we get together and we just hold each other accountable to live in your identity. Are you living out what it means to be a worship leader? Are you living out what it means to be an innovator in the kingdom of God? And that's how it works. It's beautiful. So we do this in community and we test prophecy. We make sure that whatever we're hearing from the Spirit connects with the community and is right and of God. But walk into this. Ask God, who do you say I am? So where does this land for you tonight? What's the Spirit saying to you? Is there an area where you need to be like Jesus and resist in temptation? Is there an area of your life right now where you're struggling to trust God? You're tempted to take things into your own hands and you just need to turn and repent and say, God, I'm sorry, I want your way. Help me. Or tonight, is God speaking to you about your identity?